Wow, it is great to have everybody here. I'm so thrilled to see everybody. And I'm thrilled to be a part of a church that actually lets a zany guy like me come up here once a week. My name's Chip, and I'm a part of Lafayette Community Church. Do you guys like stories? I'll tell you a short story. When I was in college, and after college, I was in a lot of different stage productions. And one stage production I was in was a play called The Boys Next Door. And this was a play where you got to see, got a peek into the life of a community of guys who were challenged or disabled, but they had certain kind of funny quirks, and you just enjoyed a peek into what they had to share with you. And one of the characters, his name was Norman, and he would, every performance, he would bring the audience together because he made it so that they had something in common. And what that was there were a couple of points in the play where he would get excited, and he worked at a donut shop, and so he would just take a handful of donuts, and he would fling them into the audience. So everybody in the audience was dodging donuts as they fell all around them, and he would scream, "Free donuts! Free donuts! Free donuts!" And it always brought people together. Maybe it was because it was free. I'm not quite sure. But I've noticed we have something in common this morning. We have free Bibles. Now, we're not going to throw them at you, but we have Bibles here for you to use. Is Pam? Pam, would you come forward? If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible of your own that you feel comfortable using, feel free to take that home with you. It's our gift to you. Another part about that story, I'll share with you the rest of that story. I met one time as I was about to go on stage. We didn't have a proper stage. There was no real backstage area. So I bumped into some friends, and they were munching, and I hadn't seen them in quite a while. They were eating as we were talking, and it was good to see them. And then later I went backstage, and our stage producer came back with this stricken look on her face, just as white as a sheet, and she said, "They ate all of the donuts." They had gotten to our backstage props, and they had eaten all of those donuts. And I remembered that we didn't get new donuts every night. We just picked the donuts up off the floor, and then we would throw the same donuts over and over again. And I kind of shuddered as I remembered they were kind of doing this quite a lot as they were talking to me when they were eating what they were eating. Well, it didn't even occur to me. So, but anyway, the donuts in back are good, though. They're the ones that you picked up on the way in, they're fine. If you're new, we would love to welcome you. We hope you feel welcome. And there are several opportunities for you to share with us. Say, "Hey, I'm new." We're not going to bombard you with anything, but we do have cards that you can fill out inside your bulletin. And if you want to jot down on the back any prayer requests or any kind of thing like that, even if you're not new, you can feel free to jot down on one of those cards just how things are going for you. We also have something called Bible 101 that starts this week. That's this week at your house, Jeff. Okay, so we got two different locations, and this is a four-week introductory crash course on the Bible. So if you're not too familiar with the Bible and you want to brush up, feel free to jot down that interest on that insert card as well. We have several things inside your bulletin. Feel free to take a look at those on your own, including, for those who are new, there's also a welcoming party at Jeff's. Is that on the 17th? Not today, but next week. So two Sundays from now. And if you're new, feel free to go over to Jeff's house. He'll open that up for you. In addition to some of the points in the bulletin, I want to bring to your attention, we have a matrix, which is a pregnancy organization which helps out expectant parents in the area, and there's a Lifeline Walk that you can take part in. And if you're interested in that, by all means, we've got some materials for you that you can pick up. And then also afterwards, Dave and Kristen Hines would like to invite you to join them in picking apples. Yes, you heard me right, picking apples in an orchard. It's the county line orchard about an hour and a half from here. And if you're interested in that, just get together with them. Dave, Kristen, are you here to raise your hands so people can see who you are? If you're interested in that, flag them down and they'll tell you more about that. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, we are so glad to be here to worship you together. And worshiping you just means putting you on your throne, putting you first, and acknowledging that you are God. Some of us may be coming here from not not having a chance to talk to you for quite a while, and some of us are not quite sure where we stand with you, but God, I know that you want to wrap your arms around us no matter where we are, and you love us more than we will ever know. Thank you for this honor and the privilege of being your ambassadors to the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Just sit right back and you'll hear a tale of a fateful trip that started from this tropic port aboard this tiny ship. The mate was a mighty sailing man, the skipper brave and sure. 5 passengers set sail that day for a 3-hour tour, a 3-hour tour. The weather started getting rough, the tiny ship was tossed. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, the minnow would be lost. The minnow would be lost. The ship's aground on the shore of this uncharted desert isle, with Gilligan, the skipper too, the millionaire and his wife, the movie star, the professor and Mary Ann, here on Gilligan.
We're going to be talking about changes over the next couple of weeks, and no change in television history is more profound than the one that those 5 passengers on the SSS Minnow encountered when they had to change from life in normal society to life on the island. If I could have you guys work on some light stuff for me, can you turn the spots off and try to bring the house lights or maybe the side floods or something up a little bit so it's easier for us to read? That would be helpful. That's good stuff. Yeah. That's about as bright as it gets in here. I'm sorry about that. But you are going to need a Bible today. We're going to be looking at some things in the Bible. And if you're not sure how to find things in the Bible, today I picked an easy place for us. It's in Exodus, which is the 2nd book. The Bible is made up of 66 books. And Exodus is the 2nd one. So Genesis is the 1st one. Exodus is the 2nd one. Go ahead and get yourself flipped to there. We're going to look for Exodus chapter 14, and we're going to spend today in Exodus chapter 14 looking at some things in there. You know, I imagine that some of you might feel a little bit like Gilligan today. What with the turmoil of the financial markets and the uncertainty about the whole political scheme of things, there's a lot of stuff going on in our lives right now that could maybe count as putting us on the edge. And we might be wondering, okay, so what is this change going to bring about in my life? And is this going to be a good change or is this going to be a bad change? Well, today I want to let you know right from the top that today and for the rest of this month, I'm going to be teaching you the core principle on mastering change. If that interests you at all, hopefully you'll stick around for a few more weeks, but let's pray right now. God, I just ask that you would speak to us this morning and you would help us to get a little bit closer to you, to know you a little bit better, and to understand the principles that you've set in place to help us navigate the waters of change and walk through the kinds of changes that you are calling us to make. Lord, would you be with me this morning and just guide the words that I speak, and be with us and guide the thoughts that are in our hearts so that everything that happens here in this place could be something that is pleasing to you, honoring to you, for you're our rock, you're our redeemer, you're our savior, you're our king, and we love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. When I was in high school, I don't remember the exact year, but a friend of mine named Jim Cathan told me he had a wild idea. He wanted to go to a local park in the desert of Apple Valley, California. He wanted to go to a local park called Deep River Park, and I didn't understand that anything in my town could be called Deep River because, after all, it was a desert. And the only river we had was the Mojave River, which, point of fact for you, is one of the only rivers in the world to run underground. Literally, there's a layer of dirt, and then the river is under it. If it weren't for that, it would dry out and there'd just be nothing at all whatsoever. Anyway, so he said, let's go to Deep River Park. There's a cliff there. What do you do with a cliff? and deep water. You know, I wasn't too sure, but he said, let's go. And so we go. And we get there. I'm there with Jim and two other guys that he knew and I didn't know so well. And we climb up this area, and next thing I know, I am standing up at the top of a cliff. 30 or 40 feet down below me is a pool of water that is so crystal clear, you can see all the way to the bottom. And that scares me because that means I can see the bottom. And as I'm standing up there, Jim Cathan goes like this. Rah! And he flies off the edge, just out into nowhere. And next thing I know, I see Jim rock, and there's no more Jim. And so I have to lean over to see Jim falling down. Splash. So the next guy gets up, and he says, all right, Jim. And Ross flies off there. And now I'm all alone. I walk out to the edge. I look down, and there's this, like, the ledge is here, and then right below me, about maybe 15 feet, there's a rock that's sticking out. So, you know, you have to clear the rock, but you don't want to go too far because the pond doesn't, I mean, it ends over there. So I was standing there, and I became painfully aware of the need for change. Because you see, when I was standing there on that edge, I had to do something. I couldn't stay there on the edge all day. I either had to go that way or that way. And if I go this way, then of course the ridicule would be certain and unbearable. And it would last the entire trip home in which I had driven the car to get to Deep River Park. It was partially my idea to go out to the park. I didn't know this was going to be part of the park. And so I was standing on the edge, painfully aware of the need for change and of the costs associated with it. This is one of the first principles I'd like for us to consider this morning, and it is that when we come to a position of change, oh, here's a funny little thing for you. Do you get that? When the winds of change blow hard enough, the most trivial of things can turn into deadly projectiles. Okay, anyway, moving right along. To the point, when you're standing on the edge, you're painfully aware of the need for change and the cost of it. If you like to keep notes and stuff, I've got a little note sheet there in your bulletin that you can follow along with us and fill in the blanks as we go through them. But the reality is that if you ever get to that point where you feel like your life is on the edge, you become certain that something's got to give, something's got to change, and something has to change now, but also those changes are going to cost something. We are in a political climate right now that is absolutely overturned and upside down. We've got the evidence of corruption in Wall Street and in Washington, D.C. We've got the evidence of a war that has had some significant mistakes and yet some successes, and it's hard to know who's telling us the truth anymore. We've got politicians who both, on both sides of the major presidential candidacy kind of thing, on both sides they are promoting change. And each side says, we're the ones who are going to bring about change. And this guy over here says, I'm going to bring about change. And this guy over here says, I'm going to bring about change. And the problem is no one is talking about the costs of change. But you know them, because if you've ever been to that point where your life is on the edge, you're aware that to make some kind of change is going to hurt in some fashion. The new thing is going to be different. The old thing is going to be lost. And so, I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture that I think vividly describes the first part of the core principle for mastering change. I'll just give you the core principle part one. It goes like this. Every change is a crisis. Every change is a crisis. I'm going to take you to a place in the Bible where this is vividly real, but to set it up, I've got one more little video clip for you. So check this out.
Gather your families and your flocks. We must go with old speakers.
Yes. Go where? To drown in the sea? How long will the fire hold Pharaoh back?
Will it hold?
After this day, you shall see his chariots no more.
No! You'll be dead under them.
No! No! The Lord of hosts will do battle for us. Behold his mighty hand.
That is cinematography at its finest, is it not? You know what I love the best about that clip? Of not just the fact that the water looks like it's pouring backwards, but that the thing I love about the clip is that if you look at Charlton Heston closely enough, he looks like he's in a wind tunnel because his hair is like going straight back, and he's like, so anyway. That's the story that many of us have heard about, the people of Israel making it to the Red Sea, and God parts the Red Sea. Well, today we're going to look at it in the Bible, what the Bible actually has to say about it. And so it's going to be in Exodus 14. If you aren't there yet, go ahead and get there now. Put your finger in that. And while you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little bit of the backstory. Because in the backstory, you find that God is a God of change. Not that God himself changes. He is never changing. He is always the same. And one of the aspects of his character that never changes is the fact that he likes to change other things. He likes to shake it up a little bit. I mean, you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and you see the story of God's creation of the universe, and everything starts out dark. In the beginning, God, the Bible says, he's the only one there. It's just God. That's the only thing in all of existence, just God. And he could have left it alone. He could have said, this is a good thing. I've got no relationship problems. You know, I'm all right. Everything's going my way. You're just going to go along with it. But he said, no, I want to change things up a little bit. I want to shake it up some. And he says, let there be light. And blammo, there's light. And it's awesome, God says. And so he creates some more things. And he could have left the earth alone, you know, after he created animals and plants and all that stuff. He could have left the earth alone because all those animals were doing exactly what God told them to do. They were just doing their thing. Could have left it alone, but he said, no, let's change it up a little bit. Let's throw people into the mix. Great people. Now that's a crisis. That's a change that brought a crisis because now you got relationship issues. Now you got Adam and Eve and that whole tree thing and that, you know, the fruit and the getting cast out of the Garden of Eden. You know, that's crisis right there. But God says, no, I'm not going to leave them alone there. I'm going to change things up a little bit. And so he sends Noah. Evan Almighty. He sends Noah to build this ark, and the flood comes, and all these nasty people who've been just completely opposed to God, they all get wiped off the face of the earth, which, by the way, is a crisis brought about by God's need to change the circumstances. And so now that he's got a fresh, clean slate, he starts over with Noah and his family. God could have left him alone. Could have said, okay, right, we're done. We started over. We got a clean slate. Go ahead and do your thing. I'm going to go play golf. But he doesn't. He says, let's shake it up a little bit. Let's make some changes. And so he finds this guy named Abraham, and he walks up to Abraham, comes up to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'll make you a deal. I will be your God if you will be my people. In other words, God says to Abraham, you give me all of yourself, and I will give you all of myself. Now that's a crisis. Because, see, in order for Abraham to take God up on his offer, he has to lose himself. He has to say, okay, God, you can take control of my life. But the change might be worth it. Because now Abraham could say, I have all of God accessible to me. All of God's resources, his power, his might, everything that God is accessible to me. Now, that's change. It's a crisis, but it's change. Hopefully for the better. And then, hundreds of years later, about 400 or so years later, Abraham's people, his descendants, now find themselves in Egypt living a prosperous life. God has blessed them well. They have multiplied numerically. They're Israelite Hebrew people as far as the eye could see in the land of Goshen in Egypt. They're everywhere. And God could have left it alone. But he said, let's change it up a little bit. And what God does is he says, he sends, or he allows a new king to come into power. And the new king does not like the Hebrews. And the new king notices how powerful they're getting, how numerous they're getting, and he says, we're going to stop this. He enslaves the people. And so now, you've got all of God's people in slavery. But remember the promise God made to them? He said, if you will be my people, I will be your God. If you will give me all of yourself, I will give you all of me. And now they're in slavery. God could have left them alone. But he said, no, let's change it a little bit. And so he sends Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. You've heard the phrase. Let my people go. And Pharaoh says no. The king says no. And so 10 terrible plagues later, the Pharaoh finally says, all right, get out of here. I'm sick of this. I'm sick of you. Go. And then God leads the people away from Egypt. And then God leads the people back for one more change. Look with me at Exodus 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back, and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. There to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Now, the first thing you have to notice here is that the Israelites are free and clear. Moses has just led them out of Egypt. They've just spent a couple chapters talking about the preparations for leaving and the process of leaving, and then they've spent a few verses telling us the direction that they left. They left to go through the desert because if God had led them according to right along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, there were people living there who were stronger than them and might defeat them. So God led them to a path of safety around the evil people, even though it went through the desert. Now, there's a story in that altogether, but here is the most amazing thing to me. God says to these people who are free and clear, ready to take off and to go to their promised land, he says, go back. You ain't gonna get me to go back. I'm gone. I've left the life of slavery behind me. I'm taken off. God says, go back. Now, he's not telling them to go back far. Just go back a little bit and encamp near the Red Sea. The Red Sea is a little area that sort of goes right along the coast of Egypt, right along the coast of Africa, the east coast of Africa. And it basically almost, but doesn't exactly, meet up with the Nile River right when the Nile River comes into the Mediterranean Sea. So here's the Red Sea coming up to this side, and it's got two little arms that stick up off the top, and God probably led them to one of these arms off of the side, and he says, camp there. Aren't they supposed to be making a getaway to move on to their promised land? God says, no, hang out for a little while by the sea. This is the first thing that fascinates me about this. It's that God brought them to a crisis moment. Read the rest of the verses with me, all the way through verse 12. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? I don't think they did. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. This is a crisis. A crisis, as it were, of biblical proportions. They are facing the entire army of Pharaoh, the number one army in the ancient world. They are facing him in front of them. And to their backs is a sea of water that they cannot swim across. And God brought them to it. See, I think when we're facing that life is on the edge moment, that crisis moment where we realize something needs to change, we have to ask ourselves a couple questions. And the first question is this: what brought me to this crisis? As far as I'm concerned, there are three things that can bring you to your moment of crisis. Crisis option number one is that you followed God and He led you to a place of crisis. That happens sometimes. Walking with God is not easy street. It's not always just peaches and cream. It's not always wonderful. Walking with God sometimes leads you to a place of danger. Sometimes leads you to a place of confusion. Sometimes leads you to a place of crisis. Because when God brings you to those places of crisis, then He can find out what's really going on in your heart. Question number two, we'll address that in just a moment. But sometimes God brings you there. Sometimes you're there because you've walked away from God and He was leading you to a place of prosperity and freedom, and yet you walked away and ended up in a moment of crisis. I oftentimes am counseling people who come to me and they ask me questions involving massive life decisions. You know, like this major thing is going on in their life and they're in a very big series of turmoil situations, and whichever choice they choose is bad. And I find quite often that if you trace it backwards just a few steps, you will find a spot back here where they rejected God and said, I'm doing it on my own. What I've discovered is that if you reject God here, you might eventually reach a place where every choice is bad, where nothing will help. And sometimes you have to just go ahead and retrace your steps all the way back and say, God, I cannot do this on my own anymore. So the question to ask yourself, what brought me to this crisis? Did I follow God here, or did I walk away from God and end up here? The third thing about that might lead you to a crisis is just simply the fact that we live in a broken world. I mean, quite frankly, people around you are following God into crises, and people around you are walking away from God into crises, and some of those are going to overlap with your life. And so, sometimes, the crisis you're in, you just have to acknowledge, it's just the bad stuff in our world. This isn't caused by God, it isn't necessarily that God brought me to this place, and it's not because I've walked away, but even in that moment, there is something that you can do to move towards God. And that takes me to the second question that you need to ask. The second crisis question is this: will I trust God more or less? See, every crisis that you face brings you to this decision point. And the decision point says, am I going to move in the direction of God, or am I going to move in the direction of myself? Everyone. You look at the Israelites here, and they are now facing the Egyptians on one side and the sea on the other side. Who brought them to the crisis? Well, God did. And so what's the response they should have? Well, they should be moving more towards God. They should be saying, okay, God brought us here. What is it that God's going to do about this? Now, I got to set the stage for you one more time because, I mean, listen. These Israelites had just experienced 10 huge miracles while they were in Egypt. I mean, they were in Egypt, and they were experiencing these miracles of God sending a plague, and then Pharaoh says, let the people go, and then God would take the plague away. And then Pharaoh would say, no, you can't go, and God would send another plague, and then God would take it away. And I was thinking just this last week, what if I were in Egypt at the time? One day, a whole lot of frogs come through my town. They're everywhere. The next day they're gone. Would I give God credit for that? You know what I'm saying? Or would I just say, wow, what a weird coincidence. All those frogs all at once? And then, you know, a couple days later, you got the locusts. They swarm through, but, you know, they come, they eat, they leave. I'm like, that's weird. Frogs, locusts, that close together? What a coincidence. You know, I'm wondering how many of those, one right after the other, would I have to have in my life before I finally say, maybe this is God. And I'm wondering if these Israelites are standing there on the shores of the Red Sea saying to themselves, do I really know if all that stuff in my past was God or just a coincidence? You see, I think a lot of times when we face crises, we ask ourselves the question, what got me here? We don't have a good answer. So then we ask the question, am I going to move towards God or away from God? And we look to our past and say, I don't have any proof that that was God back then. Maybe I really was all on my own, and so maybe I have to be all on my own right now. But friends, crisis is the moment to choose toward God. Because see, God is the one who brought these people to that place. He's the one with the power to take them through it. And so that brings us to the second part of our core principle on mastering change. The second part goes like this. Every crisis is an opportunity. Every crisis is an opportunity. Take a look with me at what Moses says in verse 13. Moses answers the people. You know, they're complaining. They're like, aren't there enough graves in Egypt? You know, back there we could get a headstone. Out here we're just going to be swarmed and mercilessly killed. And Moses speaks up in verse 13. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. See, every crisis is an opportunity. What kind of opportunities? Well, number one, it's an opportunity to see God. Every single crisis gives us an opportunity to see, to encounter God, to meet with Him. See what Moses says? He says, God is going to fight for you. If you just get your eyes in the right place, pay attention to what God is all about, you'll recognize He brought you here. He's got something for you here. He's going to show it to you if you're watching for it. You can encounter God in the midst of your crisis. But then, let's read just a little bit further because there's something in here that makes me laugh. The Lord says to Moses in verse 15, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. It just makes me laugh. You know why? Because here they are, they're standing on the edge of the sea. And God basically says to Moses, what are you bothering me for? Don't you already know? Just walk across the sea. It's like, whoa there. Like, God expects a lot of Moses in this passage, I think, because even Moses has a little bit of doubt at this moment. What is up God's sleeve? What is he planning on doing? But God then says the thing that Moses probably should have known, because he had already told Moses that the staff in his hand was the staff of the power of God. God had already given Moses this incredible power that he was holding, symbolized by the staff in his hand. And so God now says, raise your staff and stretch your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. See, this is the second opportunity. We've got an opportunity to encounter God. But secondly, we have an opportunity to do good. God says to Moses, what are you coming at me for? Don't you already know what to do? Now, in Moses' case, I give him a lot of credit because I wouldn't have thought of just raising my staff and, you know, separating the waters. I wouldn't have thought of that. But maybe, you know, Moses had a closer connection with God than I think I've ever had. And so maybe he should have known better. But the bottom line is that when you and I face a crisis, we often do know better. sometimes we come up to God and we're like, God, what should I do? Just, you know, drop it from the sky. Tell me what my sign is. And God, I think, sometimes would say, what are you asking me for? Just walk. You know what direction to go. You see, the Bible's very clear on the biggest issues of our lives. And oftentimes we either let the small things become crises or we, in the big things, forget to think about God. And he basically says, you know what to do, just do good. You know, I find a lot of crisis moments are the biggest opportunities to do the most good. Many of you know, of course, the tragedy of September 11 years back. Thousands of people perished. But thousands more turned their hearts to God, saying, we need to know eternity. Thousands more turned their hearts to volunteering and helping. The number of people who helped people far exceeded the number of people who were lost. You see, good can be done even in the midst of terrible tragedy. And so I want to ask you, if you're in a crisis right now or if you're coming up to a crisis, the question for you is, what's my opportunity? How can I see God in this moment, and what's the good that I can do? That's the second part of the core principle of mastering change. If you look on the back side of your note sheet, we've got a few more things to do, and so now I want to give you part three. Every change is a crisis. Every crisis is an opportunity. And part three, every opportunity is a gift. Let's read the rest of chapter 14 in Exodus. And I think this will become clear. Starting in chapter 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The waters flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Every opportunity is a gift. And here we see the gifts that God handed to the people of Israel without them deserving it, without them asking for it, without them even trying for it. First of all, God gave them a gift of their freedom. Moses is the one who came into Egypt, and he led them to freedom through the process of the plagues, and God then finally let them get out. He gave them a gift of freedom. That's the first. And I would say that God wants to give you freedom too in your life. No matter what crisis you're facing, no matter what change you're going through, God wants to lead you to a place of greater freedom, greater ability to just you and him connect. Secondly, God gave them the gift of victory over their enemies. They didn't fight. God did. God took care of it all. And I want to say God wants to do the same thing for you too. He wants you to find your enemies and defeat them. And so the crisis that you're going through today, or the change process that is happening in your life or my life right now or any time it comes, is because God wants to deal with those things in your life that hold you back. He wants to give you victory. And you can't get victory unless you walk through that crisis. And then finally, God gave them the gift of not going back. I love the fact that God closes the waters up after they get through. He says, now you're done. You're free. Your enemies have been defeated. And the water has closed up. The pathway to return is gone. The change God wants to bring to bear in your life is a change for your freedom, for your victory, and to enable you to live a new life that never has to go back, that never has to return to what it was before. Every change is a crisis. Every crisis is an opportunity, and every opportunity is a gift from God. So what? What does it mean? What's the difference in our lives? Well, you're probably in one of two places today. First of all, you might be in a place today where you're not living life on the edge. You're not right now in a moment of crisis. And so if that's you, I would encourage you to prepare yourself. Prepare yourself to see change as your pathway to future blessing. Because God wants to give you a greater level of freedom, a greater level of victory, and a greater level of being secure that you don't have to turn back. That, my friends, is an awesome gift. God wants to give that to you, and that comes through a process of change in your life. None of us is 100% where we need to be. And so the change is your pathway to greater blessing. But some of you I know here this morning are currently on the edge, and you're wondering about what life is going to bring for you around the corner. And you're kind of a little worried. You don't know if you can turn to God or away from God. So for you, I would suggest that you just simply need to get near some other people who have a good perspective. If this is your first time with us today, I want to encourage you to plug into something going on this week and begin to build some relationships and connections with people who've got a good perspective on what this whole change thing is all about. And so I just want to end by telling you one final story. When I was in college, I had the privilege of being the freshman class president at my school. And one of the traditions at Wheaton College where I went is this thing called the bench. Now, the bench is just a big slab of concrete. I mean, not big. It's maybe, you know, as wide as from the Bibles to this computer here, and maybe only that, you know, thick, that wide, that thick. It's got big poles coming out the side of it. Because the tradition goes back years and years that there was this bench that was given to the senior class. And it was donated from one senior class after they graduated to the next senior class. And so it was placed on campus in a prominent location, and supposedly only seniors could sit on it. And so then the junior class decided they were going to steal the bench, and they stole the bench and put it somewhere else so that they could sit on it. And over time, it began to become sort of a game where now it wasn't on campus where people could sit on it. It was now being hidden. And so once or twice a year, the junior class or senior class, whoever had it, would bring the bench out into the public view, display it so everybody knew which class had the bench, and then there was an ensuing brawl in the attempt to change hands on the bench, and it would go back into seclusion for a while. I was president of the freshman class, and one winter, a friend of mine stumbled into a snowbank because I guess he was clumsy, and at the bottom of the snowbank found a piece of concrete that seemed to be out of place. In brushing some of the concrete or some of the snow away, he noticed that it was the bench. He comes running into my room and he says, "Jeff, we found the bench." Freshman class never had the bench. It's a junior-senior thing mostly. He goes, "Jeff, we found the bench." I was like, "Dude, I know the bench is just out there, right?" He goes, "No, the bench." I was like, "The bench? Yeah, the bench." He goes, "We got to go get it." And I'm a loser, okay, because I liked my grades in college. And I had a test the next day, and I decided the test was more important than participating in the bench situation. And so I just delegated that out to him. I said, "Go get some people. Go get the bench. I'm studying." So I studied, got a B on the test or something, and was irritated. But then the next day, he comes back. He goes, "We have the bench." I said, "Okay, where is it?" "It's hidden away." "Cool, where is it?" "Some guy's backyard. I don't even know who it is or where it is. But, you know, this guy said he knew this guy, and so they said they could hide it. And so it's under a pile of leaves and blankets and stuff in the backyard of this guy's house." I'm like, "Cool." keep the president partially in the know, partially in the dark. Because within a few weeks, the football team found out that the freshman class had the bench. And they started sending me threatening notes. Because I was the president of the class. Whoop-de-doo. And they sent me these notes saying, the freshman class has 2 days, 2 days to reveal the location of the bench. Because see, the football class, once the freshmen had it, then the football team felt like they were allowed to have it, even though they weren't an official class, they were a team. So they thought they could break the rules because the freshmen now had it. And so they said, if you don't reveal it in 2 days, we are going to get you. Shoot. I tell you, that spring, I went into a deep funk. I was depressed. Not only was I struggling in that one class that was irritating me, not only did I miss the opportunity to get the bench, not only did I not know the location of the bench, which was my only saving grace, but I had the whole football team, the entire football team, out to get me, and I had no idea what they were going to do. But note after note, letter after letter would show up in my mailbox in the campus post office with things of that nature. We're going to shave your head. We're going to tape you to the flagpole. We're going to do all kinds of things. We're going to kidnap you. And I was freaked. And I was recognizing that my life was on the edge and change was necessary. So I decided to call my vice president and resign. No, what I did was I kept getting more and more depressed. That was it. I just got more into myself, spent more time by myself, spent more time avoiding people because I didn't want to be anywhere where the football team might be able to get me. Locked myself in my bedroom, my dorm room, and just stayed there as much as I possibly could. And one night, we had one of these things where the guy's floor and the girl's floor were allowed to co-visit each other. It only happens rarely. And so for about an hour or two, the girl's floor was open. And some of the girls over there knew me and called me up and were like, come on over, just hang out with us for a little bit. And I was like, okay, fine. So I'm looking both ways. I go over to the other floor and I walk into the room, and they've got streamers all over the room and balloons in the room. And it was a Jeff Feel Better party. The only surprise party I've ever had, really, and totally got me. And I walk in there, I'm like, what is all this? And they give me presents. They gave me silly putty, because there's always time for silly putty. And they gave me poems that they had written. And they pulled out a box of finger paints and paper and said, we're going to finger paint together. And for about an hour, me and three other girls, which wasn't a bad thing anyway, were finger painting silly pictures, eating candy, having a party. And I left there not necessarily feeling better about the football team, but feeling better about who I was. People loved me and they cared for me. And listen, when you're in a moment of crisis, the principles that I've given you aren't necessarily going to be the things that save you. It's the people around you that are going to enable you to get the perspective so that the principles make sense. And the one person you can always count on is God Himself. Every change is a crisis. Every crisis is an opportunity. An opportunity is a gift from God. I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know what kind of experiences you're struggling with or wrestling with right now. But God has made a promise that if He brings you to a place of crisis, He can lead you through it to a place of freedom and victory. What a gift. What an opportunity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that You would reveal to us a strong connection to Yourself. That You would draw us close to You. That You would remind us that You're in charge, that You've got us tight, You're never going to let us go. In the quietness of this place, I want to ask each one of you to simply reflect right now in your heart about what God is doing in your heart. I imagine for some of you, you're here this morning because you're facing a crisis and you need to know that God is with you. So I invite you, if you have never taken that opportunity, never taken that step to say, God, my life is yours, would you give me yourself? If you've never taken that step like Abraham did, or like the Israelites had done, then I invite you to do that now. And just in your heart, say, God, my life is yours. Would you give me yours? Get connected with him, because Jesus has died for your sins, and he is offering you forgiveness and victory and freedom. And some of you I know have already taken that step, but you're facing changes or you're not certain about the changes that God is working in your life right now. And I just want to ask you right now to reaffirm your connection and your commitment to God, to say, God, wherever you lead me, I will trust that on the other side of this change, on the other side of this crisis, there is a gift. And I will stay with you through the process.